It's a great pleasure to introduce once again Brother David Duran. I say once again, not for the second time this convention, but because Brother David has served us many occasions. His discourse today has a simple title, one word, but a word very much in keeping with the morning's talks on the high calling. Now, the word is sacrifices. Sacrifices. Brother David.
You brethren scattered around the Louisville area all send their Christian love to you. Our topic this afternoon is about the sin offering, mainly because I don't think we've talked about it recently. And some things do bear repetition to keep them fresh in our minds. In John 7:38 is a very lovely text. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. What a marvelous promise. What a prospect. The concept that the disciples of our Lord are not merely friends of His, not merely followers of His, not merely, in quotes, a bride, but indeed the very promised Christ from whom life will flow. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I hope that will be your end. You are, and if faithful, you will be the Christ. You know those words. They have to mean more to us than simply words, more than simply ideas. They have to become some kind of a living reality. And it is in that respect that we want to talk about the sin offering and the scriptures in Hebrews that relate to the sin offering. First of all, let's define this process of sin offering. The doctrine of the sin offering is so elementary, so simple, that we like to elaborate on it. And of course, when we elaborate on it, it gets complicated. But let's look at it in its simplicity. Three parts. Number one, Jesus provides the price. That's easy enough. You call that the ransom. Number two, He justifies us. That's easy enough. Makes you right. Now, there's a reason He makes you right. We'll talk about that. Number three, He offers Himself and us as a unit to God to do away with sin. That's all there is to it. That's the subject of the sin offering. Jesus provides the price. With it, He makes you clean, and once you're clean, He takes you and Himself and offers it on the altar and says, Lord, here is the offering to do away with sin. There is no more to the sin offering than that. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now, seeing that the doctrine is so ultimately simple, why does it get confusing? Only we can answer that because we're the ones that confuse it. There are some who suppose that only Jesus constitutes the sacrifice, which is not true. Only Jesus constitutes that ransom price, that's true. But the sacrifice is not the ransom price. If, as some suppose, only Jesus constitutes the sacrifice, why is there gospel age? Oh, I suppose you could come up with some nice platitudinous answers for that. You might say, well, he had to choose his helpers. But we're not helpers. We are the Christ. I hope you can discern that difference. You are not the seven dwarfs. You are the Christ. The scriptures say so. You believe it. I've heard you say it. The body is many, not one. So that's a very simplistic answer for the reason for there being a gospel age. You recall in your study of the tabernacle that the sin offering constituted the blood of two animals, a bullock and a goat, which we have come to understand represent Jesus and his church. The co-mingled blood constituted the offering for sin, which is what we said earlier. Now, some people have seemed to think that the goat as well as the bullock represents Jesus. At least I've heard that. If so, why are there two goats and why is there a selection made between the two of them? How many Jesuses did you have to select from? It's rather irrational to suspect that both the bullock and the goat were Jesus himself. A related thought, if you'll remember at Pentecost, let me get the text back in Leviticus. This is 23:17. Ye shall bring out of your habitation two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. And they are the first fruits unto the Lord. Now you can find scriptures which call Jesus the first fruits. But you can also find scriptures which call the church the first fruits. These particular loaves were offered with leaven and then baked. You don't want leaven in Jesus. That's sin. And the baking is done here to kill the action of that sin. And there are two loaves because there's both a church and a great company. The thought of two parts to the sin offering, not just one, is shown throughout scriptures. Let's talk about the philosophy of the whole thing. You realize that when Jesus died, in essence, what it did is to promise an earthly resurrection. Because Jesus' blood, in essence, was the price needed to offset the sin of Adam, it guaranteed an awakening from the grave and an opportunity therefrom for perfection for the whole race. That doesn't separate church from world, does it? So there you are, the ransom has been provided for at Calvary, and there is no church. All you have as a result is an earthly resurrection. There's an embarrassing question then. How's God going to get you to heaven? Minor detail. He's just promised you, by providing this ransom price, a way for an earthly resurrection. How's he going to get you to heaven? You realize he can't do that. He's just promised you an earthly resurrection. He can't take you to heaven. We have a contradiction there. However, by our acceptance of the fact that we will, by the end of the millennium, indeed have earthly perfection, we can sacrifice what we've been promised. And that is what we do when we make a covenant by sacrifice. What we would have had at this point in history, we give up. Therefore, God doesn't have to promise us it anymore. We don't have to come back as human beings anymore, do we? because we sacrificed it. Now, no question, we sacrificed it before we actually had it, but that's a minor point. Because you can sacrifice it, it has value. Now, I realize, and in essence, in one sense of the word, it's true that we say, well, Jesus' sacrifice has all the merit and the church doesn't have any. Well, yes and no. If indeed Jesus' ransom has promised you an earthly resurrection, and if indeed you have accepted that, and God has taken you at your word as accepting it, and you have given up that earthly resurrection, you have just handed over something of value. You have handed over a life attained at the end of the millennium. Now, agreed, you could not have done that on your own. You did it only because Jesus made it possible. So in that sense, only Jesus has merit. But in that broader sense, that you've accepted that merit for an earthly resurrection and sacrificed that earthly promise, you do have merit. You don't think for one moment that Jesus is going to carry dirty blood into the most holy. That's clean blood. His blood made it clean. And he takes his blood in first to make ours clean, and then he takes our clean blood in as part of that sacrifice. The whole concept of why we are justified ahead of the rest of the world, it's for this very fact. We are justified now, and the world is justified later, so that we can be sacrificed. That's all there is to it. That's why you're justified. You're not justified to take you to heaven. You're justified so you can be sacrificed. And when you're sacrificed, does God view the sacrifice of something of value as just, oh, that's nice? No. He counts it as value. Value for what? Value as part of the offering for sin. Now, we've gone all the way around the barn there. But I hope you see the point. The sin offering in its simplicity. Jesus provided the price. With it, he justified you. Being justified, you had something also to sacrifice. His blood plus yours is offered to God as the offering that will do away with sin, the sin offering. Let's look at it in the book of Hebrews. I know sometimes you like to sit and listen, but in this case, I would really suggest you read. The Apostle Paul is a great logician. And if we are looking at his works for detail, if you don't see it with your eyes as well as hear what I'm saying, I think you're going to miss the point. I'm not going to bounce around a great deal. I'm going to stay mostly in Hebrews 9 and 10. The only thing I'm doing for the rest of this entire lesson is to justify scripturally what I already told you in summary. Let's begin with Hebrews 9:23, where Paul is, as he does most places in Hebrews, comparing the old law arrangement with things to come. In Hebrews 9:23, it is written, "It was therefore necessary," because the law itself had been put into action with blood, It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. My title comes from the third word from the end of that verse. You will notice, please, it is plural. I don't care what manuscript you look in, it is plural. And Paul is saying that the old covenant was sealed with the blood of bulls and calves. And he is saying here the heavenly things themselves, the better, the new covenant arrangement, with better sacrifices with an S on it than these, than the bulls and the goats. You cannot get around it unless you absolutely refuse to see the new covenant arrangement and the sin offering doctrine. You cannot get around it that sacrifices, plural with an S, are necessary for the kingdom arrangement. Now, seeing that 23rd verse, let's look elsewhere in these chapters. First, on the word conscience. Oh, conscience is a wonderful thing. And it could bother you. And it did bother those under the law. That's, in essence, why Paul says they had to make offerings every year, because they still felt dirty. However, a Christian, to the contrary, is supposed to have a clean conscience based on the sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, let's look at type and antitype. First of all, Hebrews 9:9. We'll get its context a little later. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, who did the service? It was the under priests. The types of us. But you notice what it says about them. It could not make them perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Because they were typical sacrifices. They didn't do any good, really. Now let's notice the antitype, which is the body of Christ, in 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the antitype of verse 9. It is saying that the sacrifice of Jesus made it possible for you to serve in good conscience. Of course, verse 9 had sacrifices in plural. Verse 14 doesn't mention it. It just says the blood of Christ. We submit that is going to indeed include your own blood in the long picture, which you will see later in the chapter. Another type, chapter 10, verse 2. Again, verse 1 said that they had to repeat their offerings annually. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, now the worshippers were the under priests, not the nation of Israel. The worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But they did. So he's saying the sacrifices under the law did not make the under priests feel confident about their own salvation. The antitype is in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I took four texts on conscience. Two were types, two were antitypes. The typical one showed that the old sacrifices of the law did not purify the conscience. The two antitypical verses show that the true sacrifice does purify the conscience. Now, we'll see how as we go through some of the apostles' other arguments. Let's go to chapter 9 again. Verses 6 and 7. Now, when these things were thus ordained, in other words, the tabernacle was set up, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, meaning the first room of the tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7. But into the second, the most holy, the second room, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, why did the high priest go in once a year into the most holy? Sin offering. So this is talking about our subject in type. They went in to offer an offering for sin. Now let's look at verse 7 very critically. Into the second, the most holy, went the high priest alone once every year. Did he go in once? It's not correct, is it? He went in twice. He went in the first time with the blood of the bullock. And he went in the second time with the blood of the goat. So what does Paul mean, he went in once? He means on one occasion. So don't be fooled by the word once. Yes, it's once. And Jesus goes in once also. But not just once literally, as we will see. You notice, once every year, not without blood, which, and then it gives you the two parts. He offered for himself, that was the bullock, and the second, for the errors of the people, which was the goat. Now, let's contrast that with the antitype. Chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. The reason I'm skipping around instead of taking these chapters in what seems to be order is Paul didn't argue that way. Paul was such a complicated lawyer that his arguments are spread all over the place. We're simply contrasting and comparing the law versus the antitype, which is not always in one verse after the next. 19 to 22 of chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the second room, by the blood of Jesus, the bullock who went in before you, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, we already read 22 earlier, but now you get a little of the context. How are you going to go into the most holy? You're going to go in as blood, but as good conscience blood, not dirty blood, because the bullock went in before you. Nine, eight. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Okay. We remember we read verses 6 and 7 saying that the underpriest didn't go into the most holy. Only the high priest went in. He went in with two bloods. And verse 8, Paul is saying, the Holy Spirit is showing you thus by type that you could not get into the most holy as underpriests. It was impossible. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle, the typical tabernacle, was yet standing. You had to wait until the Jewish law was null and void before there was a way for you to get into the most holy. And remember why he went into the most holy. To make an offering for sin. It's the only reason they went in. That's Paul's entire topic here. So why do you want to get in? Because you want to be part of that offering for sin. All right, let's go to 9:11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The gospel age is a greater tabernacle arrangement. While the same sacrifices that were going on in the Jewish age are going on in the gospel age antitypically. And as you can see by verse 11, Jesus himself is that high priest, the one who goes in to make the offering for sin. A greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building that the Jews had. Now let's compare that with 10:9. Speaking of Jesus. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He took away the first tabernacle, where according to Hebrews 9:8, there was no access to the Most Holy for the under priests, that he might establish the second tabernacle, the Gospel Age tabernacle, where according to 19 to 22, you do have access to the Most Holy. See, this is one place the type breaks down. Under priest never could get into the Most Holy in the type, but by our blood, reckon it lay, there is a way into the Most Holy in the Gospel Age. That's why when Jesus died, the veil was rent, signifying now a way for a real sin offering. Let's look at 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, two animals, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. If your Bible says for us, cross it out. You can see it's in italics. Entirely wrong to have for us there, because it's not talking about for us. It's talking about eternal redemption, period. Look at what verse 12 really says. In the type, you had two animals, goats and calves. But now, by his own blood, does that mean just Jesus' blood? No. It means his blood, which he took and justified you with, and he's taking your blood along with it into the Most Holy. He entered in once. Now, the high priest didn't go in once, did he? He went in twice. Jesus went in twice, too. In essence, once with his own blood at Jordan, and once with ours at Pentecost. At least that's when it began. But it's all on this antitypical atonement day, and it's all part of his entering in once to give the blood to the Father. Compare 9:23, where we started. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, with an S on the end, than these. And I'm reading that again just in case your confidence in what I'm saying about sacrifices with an S has slipped. The apostle strengthens it in 23 again. He says the antitype is sacrifices with an S on the end. Skip to 9:15. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, let's... Well, thanks. I thought my time was up. Let's stress this verse, a word that you might not normally stress. Let's stress new instead of mediator, because I think that's what Paul's stressing. Of course, we don't know because he didn't underline. For this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, showing that what Jesus is doing by offering the blood of himself and his disciples is creating a new covenant as opposed to the old one. And by means of death, he will deliver Israel, those that were under the first covenant, from their sins, so that they might receive the promised inheritance. Look at verse 27. And as it is appointed unto these men once to die, I added these. It's legitimate. You could say thee if you choose. I think these is a little stronger. He's talking about the priests. As it is appointed unto these men once to die, when they typically died by going under the veil. But after this, the judgment of God concerning whether the sacrifice was legitimate or not. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, who's still looking for him? I know you could say nominal Christianity is, but I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's talking about Israel. Why do I think that? Because it says he'll appear the second time to them. The only ones he appears twice to is Israel. Unto Israel who looks for him, he will appear the second time without a sin offering. Better translation, without a sin offering, unto salvation. Again, the antitype of, or a more clear explanation of verse 15 is made in 27 and 28. Jesus, Christ, is once offered, not Jesus alone, but Jesus and his disciples. Let's go back. No, I'm going to skip those verses right now. Verse 13, which we covered earlier. No, we didn't. Let me read 13 and 14, which I skipped. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was a typical sanctification under the law. For the under priests. There is an antitypical sanctification here so that we as under priests can serve the law. And if we go to 10:10, we start to see the secret of the whole arrangement. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. And again, do away with the for all. It's spurious. The term, actually the Greek word means something like once and for all. Not in the sense of once for everybody, but in the sense of once and for all never having to be repeated again. And so this, we believe, is talking not about Jesus' death. Mind you, it looks like it if you stare at it. By God's will, we are. It does not say we're justified, does it? It's not talking about our justification because Jesus died. It says, by the which will we are sanctified, set aside, made holy, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. By our being offered as the body of Jesus Christ is the thought of the Apostle Paul here. I know that's hard to see. If you have time to study these two chapters, which are among the most difficult in the entire New Testament, I think you'll begin to see the reasoning of Brother Russell on them and how vital and rational his reasoning is. We are sanctified because we are being offered as part of the body of Jesus Christ. That once for all offering. Not just Jesus alone. Now let's go to chapter 9 again, 16 to 23. King James is so terrible that I'm going to read it from the Diaglot, is you lose the thought in the King James entirely. Well, let's read it there first. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, and so on. Now let me read you what the apostle really said. Diaglot 16 and 17. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced. Translation. Where a covenant is, there must be a signature. Except they didn't sign covenants that way. They signed covenants by slaying animals. Okay, so he says, where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Doesn't look like the King James at all, does it? Diaglot is a wonderful translation there, and if you compare it to Old Testament covenant ratifications carefully, you'll see how accurate the Diaglot is. No covenant was any good until the animals were killed. So, he continues, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and bulls and calves and goats, and water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices, with an S, than these, pulling all those verses together. Do you see what ratifies the new covenant? The sacrifices with an S on it. Jesus and you. Should make your blood feel a little different as it courses through your veins. I'm going to go away from Hebrews just momentarily. You don't have to turn with me. I'm going to read from 1 Peter 1:2. Peter, writing to the church, says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now here's the phrase that counts. Unto sanctification and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you see why you are elect? You are elect in this age unto obedience. And you are elect in the next age unto sprinkling the blood. Remember back in Hebrews 9, Moses sprinkled the blood. What does that make you part of? That makes you part of Moses. Makes you part of the mediator of the new covenant arrangement. How strange. You not only get to be mediator, but you get to be the goat whose blood is sprinkled. You get to be everything. The Lord's arrangements are indeed unique. Verses 16 through 23 are so important to your understanding of the tabernacle that you should commit them nearly to memory, certainly to understanding. Now let's look in these same chapters at a few of these verses that contain the term thy will. Let's start in chapter 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. So God's will was to do away with the typical sacrifices of the law, and to establish the anti-typical sacrifices for the new covenant. the antitypical bulls and goats. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. There's context of verse 10. By doing away with the old arrangement, by instituting the second antitypical tabernacle arrangement, and by our being sacrificed, sanctified and sacrificed, the will of God is being accomplished. Verse 36 of the same chapter. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now that verse can be taken in lots of ways, but I just want to stress the one way today. When you have made your consecration, when you have offered your life blood, which you have obtained by faith, prospectively at the end of the millennium, from that point on, you have need of patience. Because that's only the beginning of your walk. That you might receive the promise, which is what you were called to. And the promise is that you might sprinkle the blood as part of that mediator. It gives a time for the promise. It gives a time for the completion of the will of God. If we read verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. So you see, the will of God and your receiving the promise are closely tied with the second advent of Jesus. And we return again to 9:28, which we did before, but it may mean more now. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, all during this age. And unto them that look for him, the Jews, he shall appear the second time without a sin offering unto salvation. Chapter 10. Verse 1. The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Skip to verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and again I submit to you, that is not the ransom. That is the blood of the ransom, which was taken to justify you, and then your blood taken with that and offered. A two-part offering. One offering. One offering in two parts. Jordan and Pentecost. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now let's look at 11 through 18 in this same chapter. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, from that time on, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's a wonderful verse. Jesus sat down and said, I'll wait. Now, what's implied in that verse? All kinds of things are implied in that verse. Number one, it shows that the sacrifice was not complete when it was made. At Jordan and Pentecost, when he said, Lord, here's my blood, here's the church's blood, here is the sin offering. What was the problem? The problem was the animals weren't dead yet. As chapter 9 said, you have to have the death of the animals that ratify it. But he made the offering. God accepted the offering. And so Jesus sat down expecting. Why should he expect? He expects because it was promised. that if he made this offering for sin, his enemies would be made his footstool. However, between Jordan and Pentecost, he had to sit and expect that once that sacrifice indeed had been fully consumed, his enemies would be made his footstool. He could stand up on them and take control. Verse 14, for by one offering, again in two parts, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You notice the offering that he made that let him sit down and expect that his enemies are going to be made his footstool has to do with you, not just with him. Verse 14 says so, for, because, by that one offering, which included the church, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's you. He perfected the sacrifice. Simply had not been completed. Then these marvelous verses which quote from Jeremiah. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. So he's going to quote what the Holy Spirit wrote in Jeremiah 31. Your King James is not bad. It's one of the few Bibles that isn't bad here. He continues, for after that, he had said before. Who had said before? The Holy Spirit had said before. Okay, so Paul is saying, before, sometime, we know where that is, it's in Jeremiah 31. The Holy Spirit said, after that. After what? After this sacrifice that was just being talked about has been consumed. After Jesus is finished sitting and waiting for it to be consumed. After that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Paul is stressing the word after. He's stressing it so much, he puts it in there in his own words once, and he puts it there in Jeremiah's words the second time. For after that, he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. After what days? After the gospel age days. When that second better tabernacle sacrifice has found its completion. When the blood that he tied up in you and has run through your veins to give you the prospect of eternal life that you can sacrifice is all consumed. After that, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, if you have any other translation than the King James, at the end of verse 16 or the beginning of verse 17, you've got something the translators added, because they didn't know what Paul was talking about. And so they had to add words to make a sentence, because it isn't a sentence in the Greek to them, because they do not understand that there's a new covenant age. The translators of Hebrews thought the new covenant was in the gospel age, and they were forced at the end of verse 16 to add some words to make their point. The King James, fortunately, was honest enough to leave those out. And then Paul's conclusion in 18. Now, where remission of these is, in other words, when sins are done away with, there is no more offering for sin. So you'll know the sin's offering is over. You'll know the sin offering is over because sins will be remitted. Now, I can't really add to Brother David's talk this morning, but there's a real proof that the high calling is still open. Because you sure don't see the sins of the world remitted. So the sin offering must still be going on. And besides, as 9:28 says, has he appeared to Israel the second time without a sin offering for salvation? You judge. Chapter 9, 24 and 26. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, which has an S on the end, by the way. For then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And again, it is himself, meaning his collective self, Jesus and his body. It's a grand claim to make. It's a sobering claim to make. But you are the Christ. Brother Russell was not always so clear as he wished to be in this matter. But starting with January 1st, 1910, you will find a series of articles on the book of Hebrews. When you're ready to dig into such meat, I recommend starting right there at January 1, 1910, and go through the reprints page after page, and every article that's obviously about Hebrews, read it until it becomes clear as a bell for you. Well, all right, we had simple and we had complex. In conclusion, the simple again. The doctrine of the sin offering is this. Jesus gave the price necessary to offset the sin of the world. He uses it first to justify his church. Why does he justify them? He justifies them because he can't offer something imperfect. So he offers us as part of the same offering that he's making to do away with sin. And if we are faithful, rivers of living waters will flow from us, which will glorify God and bless the whole world. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Brother David has said you've had the simple and the complex, and now you have an intermission. Brother David will close in prayer.
Holiest of all, our Father, we thank thee in Jesus for the mercies from thy hand, that we might call thee Father, that we might receive of thee through him justification and sanctification and the pledge of a covenant which will bless all the families of the earth. Make us faithful to that end. Help us to see it clearly and to honor thee in it. We ask in Jesus. Amen.